today we will be talking about the many different faces of antinomianism. This during the period with the Morrow men, there began to be a litmus test that was given to them, and they began to see the words that they were using and not desiring there to be a preparation that occurred prior to the giving of the gospel. They began to look at that as an antinomian viewpoint, and it was actually just the opposite. That was the gospel viewpoint, that you just merely need to come to Christ. This word antinomian, I know I'm saying a big word there, it comes from a Greek root word, which is nomos, and nomos means law, anti, of course, meaning without, and ism is a system of belief. And so this is a belief that there is no law, or that you can exist without a law, or that the law is not something that is binding upon you. You're believing you can be a people or a person without a law. And this came about because the Morrow men were not emphasizing the need for this qualification to be there prior to the coming of Christ. Those that were charging them with an antinomian belief. The Morrow men believed that you could just simply come to Christ. See who you are and come to Christ. See your need for salvation and come to Christ. There need not be anything between you and Christ. Now, the concern here is that from those that made this charge against the Morrow men, they were concerned that if people just came to Christ, as they were saying, that they would see no need to have a changed life. That these people would just continue on in their sin and feel as though they could be content in doing that. Now, that is a gross mischaracterization of what any of them believed. You can read the writings of Thomas Boston and you will see nothing even close to that. Repentance is something that Boston taught, but repentance is something that he believed followed faith, not preceded it. Now, this is a problem that we can see in even many modern churches. Gospel presentations have become more of an offer of how Jesus can do something better for your life. They become a gospel presentation is nothing more than a, would you like to go to heaven or hell? And if you would like to go to heaven, then follow after these actions here. They will communicate sin in these presentations, but the sin oftentimes is nothing more than, you know that we're all sinners, and you know that this sin separates us from God, and that is the extent to which it is dealt with when you look through the sermons of the ministers in these churches. So oftentimes, that which is being communicated by a minister is not just something communicated in this short little snapshot of a canned gospel presentation. The overall sermons that are given should be gospel-centered, and they should cover all that is in the scriptures. We should be walking through these different aspects. And if you do that, you're going to deal with sin because it's in there many, many times. Even just looking at the words of Christ, he talked about sin many, many times. And then you have even the following up that, okay, well, so you come to this recognition, and so then you follow after in this prayer, and that is the end of it. But this accusation is also one that is has its roots in Roman Catholicism. This is a major argument that Roman Catholics give against Protestantism, against the belief that there is a salvation by grace alone through faith alone. They would believe that there's a salvation by grace. They would believe that there's a salvation by faith. You begin to add these words alone, and it is where the Roman Catholic will begin to backpedal and say, wait, can't find it worded exactly like that. It's beginning to contradict their tradition. And one of the arguments that the Roman Catholic will give because of their bent towards legalism is that if you tell someone that they're saved by the grace of God alone, through the work of Christ alone, by faith alone, that person is then going to walk into sin and just continue into sin. They're going to believe that because I'm just saved by faith, and I'm saved because of what Jesus has done alone, it doesn't really matter what I do, so I can live however I want. That's certainly a possibility that someone could come to that conclusion, but that would rather give evidence that they were someone that did not know Christ at all. I find this to be greatly, greatly ironic because when you look at the history of Roman Catholicism, you see a religion that has led people to indulge in sin. Think of the 95 Theses. That was one of the major concerns of Luther, where he began. And he began to say, look, repentance from, I'm paraphrasing here, but he was arguing that repentance from sin, turning away from particular sins, is of more importance than of buying indulgences. Because that's why people were buying indulgences. At least some of them were. They would buy an indulgence here to kind of pay forward on some sin maybe they were going to do in the future. Or maybe to pay backward on some sin they had already done, and they had done intentionally because, hey, I'm a wealthy man, and I can go and I can buy this indulgence, and it can take care of some sin that I'm going to do over here, kind of like you're paying back a debt. It's a very interesting economic religious system that was created by them, and a very profitable one. So that is their argument there, that this belief that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone is something that would lead people into sin. But think about it. Every time February comes around, at least if you had lived in a city that I lived in for a few years and going to school, the city of New Orleans, you see this great change that happens there. And it is an influence of Roman Catholicism, where you have this great indulgence into sin, this great open indulgence in the celebration of Mardi Gras, in leading up to the time of Lent, where we can really live it out now, and we can hide behind masks as we're walking in drunkenness and we're walking in fornication, because in a few weeks we're going to give up certain things in a religious sacrifice for God, and you have people that will indulge in all kinds of sins, and then Lent comes around and they're not going to eat chocolate. And they're not going to eat meat on Friday. In fact, if you're sitting there at work in the lunchroom and you're eating meat, they will look at you in surprise. Oh, wow, you're eating meat on Friday? You're not eating fish on Friday? There's a great many verses in the Bible that speak against the sins that they had been indulging in for those 2 weeks, but there's really no verses that you can find forbidding the consumption of meat on Fridays and declaring that you should eat fish on Fridays. But this is a religion of men, and it is a legalistic religion. And this is a point that we've been trying to make throughout this study, is that legalism and antinomianism are tied together. You really can't separate the two. And so the legalism in Roman Catholicism naturally leads people to being antinomian. These two naturally go together. I find it ironic that you will have some of the greatest legalists being the ones that are charging others of antinomianism. You have the Roman Catholics here with all of their legalism that they have, which that which they pile upon people is greater by far than that which the Galatians were trying to pile upon new believers. And yet they will give the charge that you as a Protestant have a bent towards antinomianism because you believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Did you know that Jesus was, as far as I remember, was never charged with being a legalist? He was charged as one who was an antinomian, one who was not following the law. And he was given that charge by some of the greatest legalists of that day, which were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, we will see once again, were not just legalists, they were antinomians. Because you can't consistently live in either world, so you have to dance between the two places of being a legalist over here and then being an antinomian over here, you being the one all the while that gets to make the rules as to which laws you have to follow and why what it is you are doing makes you more significant than someone else over here because they are not following these particular laws in the same ways in which you are. And then the laws that are of more difficulty for you or which you don't have as much of a desire to follow after or those laws that are contrary to your secret and pet sins, those ones can get a lower place, ones that are not of as great of significance. Let's look at Matthew 11. This is Jesus' response to Pharisees. He says, "For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." They're charging Jesus here of being an antinomian. Let's look at some passages here in Mark. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you not ever read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And also he gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath.'" So you have the disciples here walking through a grain field, and they are hungry, so they are reaching out to grab pieces of grain, and they kind of rub them in their hands and consume the pieces of grain as they ate. And this was a necessity for them at their time, and it was something that they were legally allowed to do. Someone could pass through a field, and you couldn't get a big bucket, but you could grab something as you were walking through the field, and that was permitted during this time period. However, the Pharisees had desired to fence off the law so that you would never break the fourth commandment and so that you would never cross that line. Because when exactly is the line there? When am I just grabbing a snack? And when is it exactly that I am now working and violating the fourth commandment? And they wanted to make this real precise so it was clean. And of course, it neglected the heart of the matter. And Jesus and the disciples were violating this law that the Pharisees had created. And they were missing a major point, which is that these men needed sustenance at this time. And because of the labor and the work that they were doing, it was necessary for them to pass through a field at this time, which is similar to what the argument Jesus gives back. Like David and his men needed bread at this time, and they ate upon it. Let's keep going. Look at Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and he watched Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out and was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held a council with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him." Again, you see this legalism here of the Pharisees leading them to be antinomians, leading them to emphasize their traditions to such a degree that they don't see the beauty of what just happened. That you have a man here who was crippled and is now healed, a man who was made in the image of God, a man who is greater and of greater significance than these regulations that they had created. Let's look again at Mark chapter 7. I did not put chapter 7 up there, so I will just read it. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They saw some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. And there were many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. And you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down in many such things that you do. I'm sorry I didn't put that verse up there. I missed that. But what you have here is a very important passage, because we see a lot of important dynamics that are happening here. You have the Jews that had made certain rules, and they came about during the time when they were put out of the land. And they began to question certain things and certain actions that they were doing and how they had acted within the temple and within the tabernacle and how they had treated the various instruments within the temple and the tabernacle and how they had washed them. There were certain washing processes that would happen. And in reading upon the Word of God, and this was during a time of I would argue probably great revival amongst the Jews as they were not in the land at this time. And they began to look at the scriptures and they said, you know what? What is greater is us, for we are the people of God. And are we not greater than instruments? And they began, you see this theology really being brought out in a lot of Paul's writings where he says that we are the temple of God. And so these ideas that Paul is saying here were ideas that even people many times before had begun to believe this. And this is where this is coming from. This is where they were insisting on washing their hands. These are good ideas. Many of you probably insist that your children wash their hands before they eat. It's a very wise thing to do. And you have something here that theologically was very good. But you have here, though, people who had taken this and had begun to focus more upon this tradition than the actual Word of God. And what they had begun to do is just neglect what we call the weightier things, the more important things of the law. And you have Jesus calling them out. You're calling me out here for not washing my hands, but you don't take care of your father and mother, which you were commanded to do. And in their tradition, they had allowed people to not have to take care of their parents as they aged if they gave whatever it was they were going to give to their parents to the temple. So we see a little financial aspect, a little financial gain to this. And the truth is that the Pharisees were antinomians. They were true antinomians, and they would emphasize their tradition at the expense of the law of God. And that's why I can say that they were legalist and they were an antinomian. And I can say that because here they are focusing on this tradition, raising that to the level of the moral law of God. And then over here, with their emphasis here upon their tradition, they are now neglecting the very Word of God, which they had initially sought out to put a fence around and to protect and to guard and to keep people from contradicting it. Antinomianism, as Sinclair Ferguson says here, denies the role of the law in the Christian life. That's what you have happening with the Pharisees. They're denying the role of the law here. They were commanded to take care of their parents in their older age, and they are refusing to do that. They are denying this law, but yet they have another law that they are holding to be of greater importance. Let's look at what the, I want to spend a little bit of time of walking through what the confession says in chapter 7 as a reminder. Chapter 17 of the 1689 in paragraph 5 says this. It says, the moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve it, but much strengthen this obligation. Of course, we see Christ strengthening this obligation in the Sermon on the Mount as he begins to walk through various parts of the moral law of God. And many people that thought the bar was down here, which they were neglecting what the scriptures had said previously, that the Lord looks at the heart, he then began to shine a light on it and focus and remind that the Lord is looking at word, he's looking at heart, he's looking at deed. And this moral law is not something that in any way justifies us. We're not justified by our following of the moral law, but rather it is something that we follow after in obedience out of a grateful heart because of what Christ has done for us. Because Christ has saved us, we are therefore to walk in this way. We are therefore to walk in obedience to this. Let's look at paragraph 6 of the confession. It says, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as others, and that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. And this is a reminder to us that this is not something that we're doing in order to justify us. This is not a covenant of works. We are saved by the law, but we're not saved by our following of the law. We're saved by Christ's obedience to the law. Christ is the one that fulfilled this as our federal head. And so we are in no way doing this at any time for our own justification. So the antinomianism breaks into a few different strands, and Ferguson walks us through some of those. The first was this dogmatic strand. And Ferguson says this, he says, in view here are theologians who hold that the law of God is abrogated entirely for the believer. And this is something that we walk through as we walk through getting the garden right. There are certain people that deny the law in any way because they will pick certain verses out of the scriptures and focus upon those in isolation of their context, I would argue, and in isolation from the rest of scripture, which is why those that hold to these views don't have confessions. When you write something like a confession, you have to make all the pieces work together. You have to work out the ways in which this is a system of thought and things consistently work out. And the way that many of those that go down this pathway work is they respond in a negative. So they will look for what they believe to be a hole in the confessional view of covenantal thinking, and they will begin to attack that, and they will make maybe little foundations here or there to stand upon a thought or an idea, but they don't have a cohesive argument. They don't have an idea that spans the pages of Scripture. And I would leave that there because though some might argue with that, there aren't confessions. There's not a confession for New Covenant theology. I don't even know of a confession that exists for dispensational viewpoints. And these are systems that, although dispensationalism may be worked out a little more fully than the New Covenant theology is, they are systems that are contradictory in many different ways, and they have not gone through the process of people trying to consistently work them out. And this dogmatic strand, Ferguson says this, he says, it was a view that tended to be associated with hyper-Calvinism. Here, divine indicatives so overwhelmed divine imperatives that the biblical balance was lost. Great emphasis was placed on the fact that believers walk in the Spirit, who now dwells in them, and his dwelling, not the written law, his rules, guides the Christian life. And this is something that needs to be watched out for, because we can begin to have a religion that is so focused on high thought, so focused on high thinking, so focused on knowing these great doctrines that we don't follow them to their logical conclusions of how they should be practiced in our life. How is it that, and that's something that I appreciated last weekend when we walked through this last conference on God and the Holy Trinity. Our speakers did such a great job of explaining the ways in which this should have practical implications in our life. And I would argue, if there's something that is going to have practical implications in your life, it's going to be the doctrine of God. That is a very heavy and a very serious doctrine, and it affects many, many different areas. And what we believe about God is going to influence how it is that we act. But we can begin to focus so high. There was a man that I had in a Sunday school class many years ago, and it was a very sad, sad situation. And he was a man that knew much about Reformed thinking. He could quote all kinds of books. I would be in the middle of a Sunday school lesson, and he would have a quote from Louis Burkhoff. He'd have a quote from Gerhardius Voss. He'd bring books sometimes to add to whatever it is we were saying. He knew a lot of knowledge. But it became evidence that this man was living a lie. And this is a man who was traveling for his business and basically had a secret life in Mexico, had a whole nother I don't know if it was a whole family or just another woman that was down there, and this came out, and it was absolutely destructive. But he was a man who knew many, many things, had desired. He was enthralled with the knowing and the being able to communicate, and possibly even enthralled in, you know, being able to show others that which he knew. But his actions demonstrated that he didn't really know. He didn't really know this as he made himself out to know this. And the problem with antinomianism is that, and with legalism, is that it separates the law of God from God himself. Separates the law of God from God. They become two separate things that are completely different, and I can have the one without the other. And if you preach the gospel well, you can't do that. If you preach the gospel well, you are going to preach about the law. You're going to talk about the ways in which we have fallen short. And the seriousness of that is not just that, okay, this has gotten us in trouble with God. The seriousness of this is that this is how we were designed to live. We were made by God to walk according to the moral law. And to walk contrary to that is to do something that is contrary to being human. It's contrary to you as one who was made in the image of God. And that is why you begin to see societies that go down a pathway that violates the moral law of God in greater and greater ways. You will see a people that begin to act like animals. They would begin to act more and more like animals than they do like humans, because it is anti-human. It is contrary to you as one who was made in the image of God to live a life that is contrary to the law of God. So understanding this rightly reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith, not because we kept the law, because we can't keep that standard, but the law doesn't leave our lives. It is something that continues to exist. The next strand of antinomianism, the first was one that was a very high academic thought and focused so much on these great theological ideas and didn't follow them out practically in their lives. The second one is one more of an exegetical one. It's an exegetical strand, and they will focus on certain verses. I would argue New Covenant theology begins to go into some of this. Some of the Anabaptists during this time period were ones that would go this direction. They'll take a verse like Romans 6 and verse 14, by the way, out of a chapter of the Bible that gives one of the greatest argumentations against being an antinomian, one of the greatest passages that talks about our sanctification and how we should follow in obedience to the moral law of God. We're not going to go through the whole chapter at this time. But they would take a verse like this, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And they will look at that and say, see, we're not under the law or under grace. Therefore, the law is no longer binding upon us at this time. And that's a misrepresentation of what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that you don't ever seek to follow the law or to walk in obedience to the law. What he's saying here is what he has been arguing is that you have fallen short of the glory of God and you're not following the law in order to justify yourself. It is Christ who has fully kept the law. It is in him that you are trusting in, but you are following after this in obedience to God. They found the reform view, the threefold division of the law, to be something that was an imposition upon the text. And I want to take a moment to make an argument once again that it is not an imposition upon the text. The threefold distinction is there's a moral, ceremonial, and judicial law. And we can see these throughout the scriptures. The moral law is that which has always been that way. When they received the stone tablets from Sinai, it was... It wasn't like they got the tablets on Sinai and then they were like, oh, I shouldn't steal. Stealing is wrong. Oh, I shouldn't take someone else's wife. These are things that have been known. It wasn't brand new to them when they got those tablets that idolatry was wrong. All right. These are laws that had been in existence throughout all time as humanity has existed, and humanity is bound to them all the way until the end of time. They had the ceremonial law, right? This was given by Moses, required, it is not something that required all the people of the world to make these changes. The whole world was not bound as soon as these laws came out and were given to Moses to cut their hair in a certain way, to wear clothes that only had one thread and not two. Someone in China at the time period when Moses came down with the law was not then required to plow their fields differently. These were laws that were given to a particular people at a particular time for a particular purpose, and the purpose was to separate them from the other people around them and to point to the one who was to come. They were living as a picture, pointing to Christ. And that's what we see when we go back to these laws. We make a distinction between these laws. Even the people that say that we are not under the law at all, and there is no distinction in the law, they end up making distinctions in the law because those pastors will stand behind a pulpit and tell the person that you shouldn't steal and not tell the person they have to cut their hair in a certain way. Lastly, you have the judicial law. People everywhere weren't required to follow these laws in the exact same way in which they're prescribed, but we argue that ceremonial law, we follow that in no way at this time. Moral law, we're bound to that, not for our salvation, but as a way of living in obedience to Christ. In judicial law, we look at that as being a law that we can look at as a wise way of interpreting the moral law. And there are some of these that you can look at and you can see, okay, this is an application of one of the commandments here at this time, and this is how it worked out, and you can gain wisdom from that. Now, you can take this to an extreme which is too far, and that would be going into the direction of theonomy, where they will desire to take the laws verbatim from the Old Testament and seek to apply them within a country like the United States. None of the elders here would agree to something like that, and most Reformed people would not hold to that kind of a view. But when we walk through our study on getting the garden right, and we were studying New Covenant theology, I made a confession, and I said, you know what? I may stand before the Lord someday, and he may tell me that there was not a threefold division. And I'll admit that. It's possible I might not be perfectly right on there being a threefold division of the law. Because sometimes someone will get you with one. They'll say, okay, well, is this one ceremonial or is this one judicial? I look at it, I'm like, you know, I'm not really sure. Sometimes you look at the law and it seems like it fits into two categories. And so this is something that we are putting upon the text and separating some of these laws out. I fully confess that. Some of them are very obvious. Some of them, they don't seem to fit into the category as well. But I would argue this. There is no question at all that there's at least a twofold division. There are at least two different categories that laws have been put into. And I want to go through a couple passages which we had walked through earlier in our study of New Covenant theology. Look at the Lord here, how he makes a distinction within the law. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 22. It says, "And Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." And so this is Samuel speaking to Saul at this time. And what is happening here is that he's being called out for violating a moral law. Although there were other sacrifices that were happening at this time, and he's saying that there is a greater law that is being broken here. He was violating that greater law. And this is something that we can see in many different passages in the scriptures. Let's look at another one. Jesus says this in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" And we see Jesus here making a distinction within the law, because here he is emphasizing, I would argue, the Ten Commandments. Here he is emphasizing the two different tables of the Ten Commandments, our duty to God and our duty to fellow man. These are also aspects that you see that come out within the New Testament. I can read through Romans 13, and we will see Paul give particular commands. He will say, you know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is he emphasizing there something having to do with the judicial law in Israel? Is he emphasizing at this time something having to do with something ceremonial? No, he's emphasizing here the moral law of God. And when at other times you see him grab something out of the judicial law, he uses it to point towards something that is greater. You see him do that when he makes the argument and he says that you should pay a pastor for his work. And then what passage does he use? He says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's threshing." Okay, so you have this animal that is working for you. You need to feed this animal as he's working for you. And here's the argument he's making. If this was something that they were morally bound to in the Old Testament, does it make any sense that they would do this for an animal and you would not do something for a pastor who is working? And that is a good use, and that is a good example of how something like that needs to be preached as we walk through those passages. James 2, we see him talk about the royal law of Scripture. And then what does he begin to talk about? You should love your neighbor as yourself. He begins to talk about these other areas. Again, do not murder, do not commit adultery. These laws that he's speaking of are moral laws. You see these apostles making distinctions within the law. So it does not suffice just to grab a verse and take it out of context and say, well, look, we're not under law, but we're under grace. Yes, you're not under law, but under grace. You're not under law for your salvation, but you are still bound to follow the law, not to be saved, but rather because you have been saved. The other one that we had walked through as well was 1 Timothy chapter 1. And if you go back and listen to the very first study that we did on New Covenant theology, we walked through each of these and demonstrated that you can find the Ten Commandments within this passage. You can see him using the moral law of God in making his argumentation here. So I would close this in response to this exegetical argument with what Paul says in Romans 3 in verse 31. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? Paul says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We should be a people who are desiring to follow the moral law of God. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 10. This is quoting out of Jeremiah. But the writer says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Okay. So what is it that he is putting in their minds? What is it that he is putting in their hearts? What law is this? There is certainly a law that is there. And some will try to be a little more aloof at this point and say, well, we're not really sure what it is. And then they'll give you some examples of that. I don't think that's consistent with what we see in Scripture. We see many times where it is given. You see it preached by Christ. Next, you have the experimental strand of antinomianism, and this is where you follow on to just an outright rejection of the law of God, because that is the desire that you have. Thomas Shepard says this, those who deny the use of the law to any that are in Christ become patrons of free vice under the mask of free grace. It's kind of a desire to have both. I want to be able to walk in the world, but yet still have comfort that I will be saved when I die. And that's something that is not consistent with what the Word of God says in regards to those who come to faith in Christ. We can begin to slip into this at times. I mean, Ferguson gives an example of this where, you know, there's a Christian that begins to violate a law of the land. And, you know, so they say, well, look, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. Are we bound to keep the civil laws of our land? You might want to think through that really well. You might want to think that through that really well if you want to go and stand in rebellion to the law of the land that has been given to you. We can look at this consistently in the Scriptures and see that we are commanded to obey the law of the land unless what? Unless it violates what we're commanded to do in obedience to God. So that means at times there may be things that are put there that are not most comfortable to you. But in some way you might think, this might be violating my freedom in some way. It absolutely might be. And this is not something that I'm putting out a blanket here, because this is not a lesson on how to respond and how to live in a pagan society. We do have a Sunday school lesson on that, and Pastor Stephen did a really good job of walking through that. So get next, practical antinomianism. Ferguson makes this point. He says, one of them is the secular gospel of self-acceptance masquerading as Christianity. Since God accepts me the way that I am, I ought not to get straitjacketed by the law of God. What God wants is that I be myself. You've seen that verse before, right? No? This has very concrete expressions in what are euphemistically described as lifestyle choices. This is how I am. God is gracious and implied, unlike you, if you disgrace me, he accepts me as I am, therefore I will remain as I am. And this is extremely, extremely problematic in a great many ways, because, yes, there's some truth in what's being said here, and there's also great problems in what is being said here. Because does Christ accept you where you are? Am I required to get myself ready to come to the cross? Do I need to clean myself up in certain ways so that I am properly prepared to accept the grace that Christ offers freely on the cross? Well, no, that's what the moral men were standing up against. That is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood is sufficient to forgive all sin. There is no preparation that is needed on your part to make yourself ready, to make yourself in some way, instead of ready, I think a better word someone should be saying there is worthy. And a word like that might cause you to say, wait a minute, worthy? None of us are worthy. We sing that in the hymns. We're not worthy. But this idea that God is happy with you the way you are, and doesn't want you to change is also contrary to Christianity, is contrary to the idea of progressive sanctification. God is greatly displeased with the way that we are. He desires us to change. That is why he sent Christ. That is why he sent the Holy Spirit. That is why there is a progressive sanctification that happens in the lives of believers. There is a change that is happening to them in preparation for eternity. So there is, it's outright false. And it's misguided, and it's hiding behind, okay, well, I'm not going to be like this over here with these legalists that have this preparationism, but then they're going over here and they're creating a system that is contrary to what we see in the scriptures. And what ends up happening is you have people that are very content in their sin. And they sit in churches where they feel very content in their sin. And that is something that absolutely should not happen. We should not be content in our sin. That's completely misguided, and it's a misunderstanding of what the Lord does in the life of a believer. Let's look at this one last quote from Ferguson. He says, at the level, the problem is indeed a rejection of God's law, but underneath lies a failure to understand grace, and ultimately to understand God. True, his love for me is not based on my qualification or my preparation, but it is misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. Rather, he accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake, nor does he mean to leave us the way that he found us, but transform us into the likeness of his son. Without that transformation and new conformity of life, we do not have any evidence that we were ever his in the first place. At root, then, antinomian separates God's law from God's person and grace from the union with Christ, in which the law is written in the heart. In doing so, it jeopardizes not simply the Decalogue, it dismantles the whole truth of the gospel. And that is a place in which many people within our society will sit. And some of it is the consequence of bad preaching. Some of it also is the consequence of people have a desire to continue in their sin, and they also have a desire to feel as though they are right with God. And so what do? We create idols, which is what people have done for a very long time, so that I can have a God that I can control, a God that looks a whole lot like me, and I can also have my sin, which I hold so dear, and both of these are contrary to the gospel. Antinomianism and legalism are both contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Legalism says, I need to do this particular work in order to make myself right, that I can come to Christ. I need to add to the finished work of Christ in some way to justify myself. That is what Paul calls an anathema. Absolutely not. That is not the gospel. Neither is a separation of the law of God from the person of God. Jesus did not save you from your sin that you would continue to walk in that way. The Holy Spirit resides in you. There is going to be a change. You're described as being a new person. The illustrations that are given are a dead person who is now living. That is the picture we have with Lazarus, is it not? We have a man in the grave. He has been lying there for days. Jesus says, move the stone. Well, they say, whoa, whoa, whoa. He's going to stink. He's been in there a while. And then you see him just a chapter later, and what is he doing? He's up. He's at a party. He's moving around. That is the distinction that we have there between the living and the dead. And that is the picture that is given as a comparison between someone who is dead in their sin and someone who is alive in Christ. God loves you, and because he loves you, he has saved you. Because he has saved you, you are going to be a new person, because the Spirit is going to work within you to conform you to the image of Christ, that you may grow in a greater knowledge of truth in conformity to the image of Christ. And all of these things are there within the gospel. The gospel does not do away with the law. The gospel does away with your justifying yourself by the law, because that's what you were trying to do before the gospel. And that wasn't going to work out very well. You were going to stand before the Lord, You were going to make your argument based upon you keeping the law, and that was not going to go very well. So it is the end of you justifying yourself, but it is not the end of the law, as in the moral law of God, being something that you are bound to be obedient to, not for your justification, but rather because that is how you were designed to live, because you were made in the image of God. And as one who was made in the image of God, you are called to be his image bearer. So it's something that we as Christians need to embrace and not something that we need to fight and to flee from as though it is something that is evil. The law is not bad. The law is good. We can see numerous passages. There's an entire psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, talks about the beauty of the law of God. It's the longest one, Psalm 119. How dare we say that it is something that is bad, that it is something that is evil? No, it is evil for us to believe that we can in some way keep that law and justify ourselves and make up for the sin that we had committed when Christ left heaven, came down here clothed as a man, and did all that was necessary for our salvation. No, that's evil to believe that, but the law itself is something that is holy and is good, and it is something that you should desire to be obedient to.